Trouble is, not everyone knows when they became Christians, but to assure them that they are Christians and what that means. What you'll find here is not an explanation of what happens at birth, but what happens at life. The question it poses is not, when were you born again, but are you alive? And actually, in human terms, it's that second question we answer confidently, isn't it? You can't remember when you were born any more than I can remember when I was born. But I know I'm alive. And you know you're alive. And if as a Christian you're not sure when you were born again, are you alive? Here's the question we're going to face up to tonight. I want us to look in particular at verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And the first thing I think we'll begin to discover as we look at these verses is simply this, that the Spirit is the key to life. The Spirit's the key to life. Isn't that what that verse is actually saying? All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He's the key to what it is to be a son of God. This Spirit who's leading. The New Testament always sees life in terms of Christian life. Now, there's plenty of technical jargon in this passage, but just follow me briefly and forget the bits you don't understand. You'll see this link between the Spirit and life, I think, very clearly. Look at verse 6, will you? Let's see the context. It spells it out for us. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Or verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit. Or verse 13, in case anyone hasn't got the message, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit's the key to life, says Paul here. And look, there are implications in this passage, and implications we need to just make sure we've grasped. For those of you who are looking in at all of this from the outside, let me just point this out to you, that actually Paul makes it very plain that we're talking about a life or death issue. We're talking about something that is as clear-cut as that. Last week, I just talked about that auction and looking around all the various lots and examining a whole number of options to see which was good. Christian Union wrote to me the other week talking about the many different philosophies that their students are faced with these days. New Testament Christianity sees things much simpler than that. It actually says you can boil everything down to one of two options. That's what's being said in this chapter, if you follow it. There are two types of people. Verse 5. There are those who live according to the flesh, and there are those who live according to the Spirit. There are two sorts of mentalities, of outlooks you can have. You can either be those, verse 6, who set the mind on the flesh, or those who set the mind on the Spirit. It'll lead you to one of two patterns of conduct. You either walk according to the flesh, or you walk according to the Spirit. It'll lead you, in the end, to one of two spiritual states. What verse 6 says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. It's very, very stark, isn't it? You begin to sense something of the urgency of this Christian message. If this is really true, if that's all there is, come back to the verse we're going to be concentrating on, verse 14, and see the implications of that one. I mean, if like me, you're brought up with the sort of brotherhood of man and we're all children of God, it comes as a bit of a shock, doesn't it? All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Yeah, but that doesn't mean everyone is a son of God. We're not all children of God. If you're looking in on all of this from the outside, please don't dawdle too long. It's a life or death matter we're talking about. Or maybe you've stepped over the threshold of Christian life, so to speak, and you're a young Christian. May I tell you one other implication of this little passage? If the Spirit is the key to life, and that's this. There's no such thing as two-tier Christianity, two-stage Christianity. Sooner or later, you'll have to face it. Someone's going to come up to you and say something along these lines. Look, I know you're a Christian and that's great, but you actually do need the Spirit. You must accept Him, receive Him, be baptized in Him, whatever phrase they use. And look, that can't be true, can it, if you look at verse 14? Particularly not if you look at the verse that says the same thing in the negative, that's verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And yet people say, I know you're a Christian, but you need the Spirit. Don't these verses show us very clearly the positive and the negative? There is no such thing as a Holy Spirit-less Christian. Either their assessment of you is wrong, you're not actually a Christian, or their assessment of the remedy is wrong. Because if I'm a Christian, I have the Spirit of Christ. I really must not go around divorcing Christ and the Holy Spirit in this way. Let's have a look, a little more detail at verses 9 and 10. See who He is exactly, this Spirit we're talking about. You see, He's described in the first half of verse 9 as the Spirit of God. And in the second half as the Spirit of Christ. Same person. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. If you're in the Spirit, beginning at verse 9, well, that means the Spirit of God dwells in you. Two ways of looking at the same truth. And what's the equivalent of the Spirit of God dwelling in you? Well, beginning at verse 10, it's the same thing as Christ in you. Of course it is. The Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. If Christ is in you, writes Paul. The Spirit of Christ and Christ in the believer are not to be divorced. The Holy Spirit's job is to make Christ real. Please don't be fooled by two-tier Christianity. And then lastly, if the Spirit really is this key to life, last implication, and that's for all of us as Christians, and it's surely this, we must be Holy Spirit Christians. We can't be, can we, those Christians who want to say, oh, well, that's good. If I'm a Christian, I've got it all. I can sit back and relax. We can't be those Christians who say, I know people get the Holy Spirit wrong, so I'll ignore Him. He's the key to life. We really must not do what the piano wanted to do on that chorus. You know, the moment it came to the verse about the Holy Spirit, it stopped. Sorry, Simon. But do you not know that sort of reaction that comes amongst Christians? That mention those two words, Holy Spirit, and we all back off. It's a lovely story about some Japanese Christians. I'm sure they weren't the ones that Dick met on his recent tour, but all they'd known about the Holy Spirit was sort of lovely pictures of fluttering doves and so on. And at the end of one Christian meeting, they were shaking hands with their pastor. One of them came up to him and said, God the Holy Father, I understand. God the Holy Son, I understand. God the Holy Bird, I don't understand. He's the key to life. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We can't bury our heads in the sand over the Holy Spirit. We're to be Holy Spirit Christians. If verse 14 is true, isn't the question that's got to be on our lips? Well, what on earth does it mean then to be led by the Spirit of God? What's it like to be one of those people who are led by the Spirit of God? Well, that's what we're going to be examining. We kept it specially cold tonight so that you'd stay awake and we could work through this chapter. Now, don't be fooled by this little phrase, led by the Spirit of God. It's not talking primarily about the sort of issues we sometimes imagine it is. All those crucial decisions you've got to face, you know, who will I marry? Will the Spirit of God lead me to the right person? Or which job shall I take? Do you know that sort of thing? Everyone's musing and praying for guidance. Will it be the one at Guy's or the one at Bart's? Or do I wait for a decent one to come up? You know, it's that sort of thing. Or where shall I go for my summer holidays? No, actually, if you're like the bankers I was having supper with last night, it's where shall I go for my third skiing holiday this year? No, those sort of issues, they actually hardly come into it. The Spirit is the key to life. And you know you're alive. Well, the same way as medically we know we're alive. Now, I mean, for an ignoramus like me, as far as I can work out, there are two checks they do. They check your brain and they check your heart. And if you're alive, then you'll find you have spirit life in both those areas. Look, the Spirit gives you a new mindset. I'm not just using technical jargon and sort of flashy words. Isn't that what verse 6 says? If you're led by the Spirit, you'll have a new mindset. To set the mind on the flesh. Sorry, verse 5, I mean. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. If you're going to be led by the Spirit, that's what will happen to you. You'll start to have a new framework of reference. You won't set your mind on the things of the flesh, that's to say on the things of your selfish nature, on the things of self-interest, but the things of the Spirit. And the things of the Spirit are the things of Christ. His person, His work, His glory, His honor, His commands, His promises, His words, His servants. Yes, those will be the things you'll be thinking of. You'll have a new regulator, new set of attitudes. Are you alive? Well, do a brain scan. Has your mind started to tick over on those sort of issues? Come with me for a second. Keep a finger there. We'll let that one get frostbite. And turn over to Philippians 2. That's page 185. I only saw this as clearly yesterday, but here's Paul spelling out for us a little more clearly what it means to have your mind set on the things of the Spirit. Look at verse 1. If there is any participation in the Spirit, if there's any glimmer of life, he writes, if there's any participation in the Spirit, verse 2, be of the same mind. Well, you say, what mind is that? He answers it in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Now, is there any participation in the Spirit with you? Is that your mind? If your mind's set on the things of the flesh, then it hangs on to what it has. If it's set onto the things of the Spirit, then it uses what it has for others. Isn't that the mind that Christ had? Didn't grasp on to his equality with God. I remember talking to a person once and asking, what difference did it make to you being a Christian? And he was a chap who'd been in the congregation here some years back. And he answered like this. He said, well, I suppose the answers are different for all sorts of people, he said, but for me, one of the first changes was this. I had a very nice sports car. It was my pride and joy, he said. But I discovered as a Christian that one of the first things I had to change was the car. I said, why? He said, I wanted to get a car which could take more people so I could carry them round. He doesn't hang on to what he's got. He uses what he has for others. If your mind's set on the things of the flesh, it's concerned for status. If it's set on the things of the spirit, it's concerned for service. Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I remember being involved in a mission in Norwich, and they'd got the big name evangelist coming up and doing things, and it was for about 3 weeks, and each week they brought up one of the sort of big singer people to come along and fill in the program for him. And one week they had Dave Pope up there, and we were badgering away at the evangelist, who had the problem that every evangelist has, which is they tend to go on and on and on and on and on. And we were saying, look, for this youth mission, we've got to end earlier tonight. The kids have to get home. They've got to catch their buses. Their parents are waiting. We must end earlier. And there was this debate in the team meeting, and Dave suddenly got up and he said to the evangelist, he said, look, if you're pushed for time, he said, just cut me out tonight. I don't mind. He said, look, I've had a time in the school this morning. That's all I need. You're the one they've come to hear. What an attitude. It's not the way most singers react, is it? They want their bit. They're fighting for every minute they've got. His mind was set on the things of the Spirit. He'd come to serve. If your mind is set on the things of the flesh, it weighs the cost to itself. If it's set on the things of the Spirit, it pays it. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Remember a medic friend who was weighing up the decision about going overseas. And his friends were saying to him, what about your career? It's going to blow your job prospects. What if you have to come back? How are you going to fit back into the system again? He never answered the questions. He's in Tanzania now. If your mind is set on the flesh, it leads to death. If it's set on the spirit, it leads to life. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That's why understanding begins, someone said to me last week. For the first time, it's not just print on a page. Discovering a new mindset. Or the young Christian. He or she says something like this. Look, I'm not sure it works for me. I've only got worse since I became a Christian. You not felt that? Oh no, says Paul here. It may not be that. It may just be that you feel worse. That could be a sign you're getting better. Went to London Hospital earlier this week to see young William Smart. He's a 2-year-old, son of one of the Sunday morning congregation. And he'd been very, very ill. And he was up and about when I saw him, and he was sort of beginning to cry and whine a little bit. And his mum said, it's a good sign, he's well enough to grizzle today. He'd just been so floppity, he couldn't even do that before. You see, when you get a new mindset, it doesn't mean that's the end of conflict. There's no more conflict. No, quite the opposite. It actually means we're for the first time roused to do battle with sin and what's wrong in our lives. Look at verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, that's the sin and the wrong and the selfishness, you will live. And how do you do it? You do it by the Spirit. By His promptings and by His power. We saw last week, it's not that the principle of doing wrong is removed when I become a Christian. It's still there. Actually, it's very, very strongly there, far more strongly than most of us realize. And one of the first acts of the Spirit of God is to alert us to it, to show us the grip in which we were caught before he begins to help us prise ourselves loose. Ever listen to the radio, and maybe it's a car radio or something like that, and it's not quite tuned right? And all the words sort of hiss and slur, don't they? And they can't really get their S's right. And you need to just go out and twiddle the dial, and then it's crystal clear. And so often I feel that hand tuning the dial is like the way that the Holy Spirit begins to tune our minds when we start as a Christian. Our minds are really off the wavelength. We're not very clear about right and wrong, and certainly about our rights and wrongs. And one of the first things he begins to do is to tune our minds to see clearly. Think of James, who'd become a Christian on, I think it was about the Wednesday, and it was Friday afternoon, and I was sitting with the friend who'd led him to Christ, and in he came looking very crestfallen and announced that Christianity didn't work. And that he'd got worse. And his friend said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well," he said, "this afternoon," he said, "I found myself swearing like a trooper. I call myself a Christian." His friend looked at him rather sort of puzzled, and he said, "You know, I was never like this before." He said, "Nonsense, you always swore like that. Just never noticed it before." Holy Spirit, yes, he's the key to life, and he'll give you a new mindset, and it may be rather a disturbing thing. So you'll start thinking for the first time, you'll start seeing yourself clearly for the first time. You alive? Your brain scan registering? Well, come on to the other thing that he'll give you. He doesn't just give us a new mindset, he gives you a new heartbeat. Look at verse 14, will you? All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. I want to spend our last few minutes just thinking through what the implications of that are. Christianity isn't just a philosophy, is it? It's not just something that's purely intellectual or merely moral. It's about a relationship. That's what reaches the heart, isn't it? Look at the description of it in verse 15. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship. And make you want to say, what a God? What a God! We were hostile! And he doesn't just say, well, I'll let you off. He doesn't just say, okay, you can come and be my slave. He says, come and be one of the family. In his enormous mercy, he says, be a son, be a daughter. That's the gospel in a nutshell. It's as good as that. It's what marks out the Christian God, isn't it? Please don't let's think that all gods are the same. Here's this book, Broken Snare, I've just been flicking through. It's about a young missionary out in the Philippines, amongst a tribe that are quite unpronounceable to me, so I shall edit them out. And she's beginning to start to understand their gods. Demons, wise ones, spirits of the dead, omens and taboos, chants and ceremonies, curses, divinations and communications with the spirits. Was there no end to this involved system? We'd read about animism in other parts of the world with its witch doctors, heathen dancers, and demon-possessed men who did phenomenal things, but we saw none of that in their animism. There was no fanaticism, but rather a seemingly mild system whereby demons controlled fearful men and women whose lives were spent in either trying to escape the demons altogether or in bargaining with them for some kind of peaceful coexistence. Aren't you grateful for verse 15? You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of sonship. Nothing like what they knew from their gods. Hey, and nothing like what most people in civilized Christian, in quotation marks, Britain, know from their God either. Because most people don't have a God who's a father. For most people, what they've received is precisely this spirit of slavery that Paul says you haven't received. John Wesley may have lived a long time ago, but he actually sums up very neatly what is the experience of so many religious people. He was describing his time at Oxford trying to seek God by works. And if you think you're seeking God hard, if you read of the disciplines and the rigors and the good works that Wesley and his friends put them to, they'll shame almost all of us. He wrote this to his mother. It may have been the religion of slaves, but it was certainly not the religion of sons. We have a God who says, be my son, be my daughter. What a God. What a spirit. What a spirit. He's not the hard taskmaster or the slave driver. He's the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption. You thought of the Holy Spirit in those terms? If we think of him in those terms, it solves so many of the problems people have with him. What is it that folk are expecting from the Holy Spirit? Jim Packer, in one of his earlier books, puts it rather neatly. He says, so many people think that he's going to give them an inner explosion. When we think of him as the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship, we realize that what he longs to give is much more an inner communion with God, an inner relationship with God. What a spirit. What a heart. Ah, well, time to do that again, isn't it? Check your heartbeat. You know, those wretched things they have at squash court swimming pools, anywhere where you're likely to have done too much. You know, you can sort of feed the machine with the money and it'll tell you what your pulse or heart is beating. I never dared do it because what if it was something dramatic? I then have to put in even more to see if it had gone up on receiving that news. I don't know what to do, but anyway, we'll try this one. It's free. It's just verse 16. Check your heartbeat. When we cry, Abba, Father, it's the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Question number one, do you cry, Abba, Father? Do you pray? Have you thought that's a sign of life? It honestly doesn't come naturally to that many of us, does it? I mean, you know, when I was a toddler, I was taught by my mum and dad to kneel by my bed and say, God bless mummy and daddy. By the time you're 9 or 10, that's really a little bit out of fashion. And I can remember a few of those desperate teenage prayers when I was in deep trouble at school, and we'll just try God as a last resort. Please, could you get me off this punishment? And he did sometimes, but I didn't do much about it. And I really, apart from being in church and sort of saying the sort of things we're all meant to pray together, I can't remember praying again until I was converted at 20. It's not natural. It wasn't natural for me to pray. And actually, doesn't that little line, when we cry, Abba, Father, lead us not only to ask the question, do you pray, but more than that, if you do pray, what kind of God do you pray to? Because if it wasn't natural for me to pray, it certainly wasn't natural for me to pray to Abba Father. No, I prayed to the slave driver, or the one who'd make me fearful if I prayed at all. There is an emphasis in the Old Testament, isn't it, on the difficulty and the danger of approaching a holy God. And this verse is part of a New Testament emphasis, which actually marks out the boldness and the confidence with which believers can draw near. You got that? You may not be very good at praying. You know, Cranmer may still lick spots off you, but are you the sort of person who begins to start saying, Abba Father, over this and that and the other? Is that how you pray to God? As your Father? Packer brilliantly says, Father, the Christian name for God. How's your heart? See, I can remember someone coming to me and saying, I'm not a Christian. There's no change in my life. I didn't know him terribly well. I didn't know what change there had or hadn't been. But the more I heard of his story, the more it struck me that actually it sounded much more as if he really was a Christian. I said to him, do you pray? He said, yes. I said, do you read your Bible? He said, yes. I said, did you do that before? He said, no. I said, hasn't it occurred to you that there's some big differences? Isn't it possible that those are signs of life? That old mind is beginning to be set on new paths, and that your heart is beginning to pump towards a Father? You say, yeah, but I don't feel any different. And we said that last week, and we'll probably say it again next week, because it's the one that we all come up with time and time. I don't feel any different. I'm not very religious today. I want to say two things about that. One is predictable. The other may be a little more surprising. And the predictable one is this. Don't depend on your feelings. And in this passage, Paul is going to say, don't depend on your feelings. There's too much to come that'll flatten them. Please, it's not that if you're led by the Spirit of God, you're suddenly into some magic trip or an ecstatic experience. You're into the Christian life. And that's a life full of temptation. That's what verse 13 was all about. It's a life with plenty of suffering, verse 17. Oh, and by the way, this chapter is meant to be encouraging. So you can see how much of those there's going to be. Now, when you're faced with those sort of things, when your selfish nature drags you down, when you suffer for being a Christian, your feelings are going to go all over the place, aren't they? I mean, most of us do feel down if we get it in the neck from people we thought were our friends. So don't depend on them. Then here's the second thing, and I think this does come straight from verse 16. I want to say this to you about feelings. They'll come. God will make the truth of your position known. There is something subjective about verse 16, isn't there? When we cry, Abba Father, it's the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. See, if it's God's promise, isn't it, that His Holy Spirit will confirm to our spirits the truth of where we are. God isn't the sort of God who's going to leave us in the dark about an issue as crucial about, am I your child or not? What parent would ever do that? Romans 5:5, flick back a couple of pages because it'll keep us warm. Isn't there another echo of this in Romans 5:5? Look at that. Hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. That's not our love for God, that's God's love for us. I really love you. You're really mine. It's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which has been given us. I want to say this, that if truly, by all the other tests we've talked of this week and last, you ought to be sure, but you're not, then I believe it's right to ask the Holy Spirit to race through the corridors of your mind and your heart, so to speak, and to fling open whatever dusty doors you've got there and to confirm to you, you are a child of God. That's not emotionalism. Not letting your heart govern your head. We don't want to do that. Please, if you have doubts, all of a sudden later on, don't turn to your feelings first. They are the most unreliable. Go back to the facts. But isn't it simply saying, don't let your head and your morality stop short of your heart? We're not tadpoles, all head, are we? And God knows it. We're not just to be those who obey Him and fear Him as slaves. We're to be those who love Him as sons and daughters. Got a new heartbeat? He's the key to life, the Spirit. He gives you a new mindset. He gives you a new heartbeat. And all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Are you led by that Spirit? If you've got the evidences of it, then you are a son of God. And you say, why is Paul so insistent? Well, because he knows the pull of the flesh is very violent. And he wants to say right at the beginning of this chapter to any Christian, as you're faced with just how selfish you are, there is therefore now no condemnation if you're a Christian. Because he knows that the road to glory, verse 17, is full of suffering. You've got to go... Well, you can't get much more down to earth, can you, than verse 35. And whimsy and feeling won't survive tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword. And he wants us to know, in those last two verses, that there is no separation from the love of God if you're a Christian. So if you're led by the Spirit, you are alive. You are a son of God. You are a Christian. You are a child. You are an heir. You will suffer with Him. And glory is yours too. You alive? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the amazing God that You are. We thank You that You deign to have us as Your children. We thank You for the promise and the assurance that if we're led by the Spirit of God, then we are sons of God. And we ask that we might each one of us be those who can confidently affirm the working of the Spirit within us. And therefore confidently rejoice in our relationship to You. For Jesus' sake. Amen.